a number of parallels between the epistle of James and the Sermon on the Mount contained in Matthew, and the Sermon on the Mount has a nice setting in the whole of Matthew's gospel. And so we can find some ideas that identify James not just with Matthew, but with the Gospels in general. Not just the Sermon on the Mount, but Matthew and the other Gospels as well. Obviously, James, the Lord's half-brother, knowing of Jesus' teaching and following him, recognizes that pattern of teaching of the Lord, and he represents that many places in James. And one particular instance of Jesus' life, and that's recorded in the Gospels, that provides a window into what James wants his audience to understand and to practice, in fact, to learn the lesson of, is found here in Matthew 19. He wants his audience to be different than the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, verse 16. We could see the same instance in Mark 10, Luke 10, recorded here in Matthew 19, 16. Jesus had just blessed the little children, and that same pattern follows in the other two Gospels I've mentioned, Mark and Luke. There's the blessing of children, and then the story of the rich young ruler. Just then, someone came up and asked Jesus, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus responded, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus playing here a little bit with this questioner. There's only one who is good. We would both know that, and that would be God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. "Which ones?" the man asked him, and Jesus replied, "Do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus' arrangement here of these commandments has a climactic feature about it. Ultimately, love your neighbor as yourself. This is going to be the climax here in what Jesus says. If you really want eternal life, if you really want the kingdom of heaven, do these things, love your neighbor as yourself. And the man replies, "I've kept all these. What do I still lack?" And here in verse 21, we have a connecting point with James. If you want to be perfect, Jesus says. And it's that very idea that James picks up on, this idea of maturity. This idea, as I last week illustrated with a funnel. If you want to have integrity, that's what perfection is in Jesus' language here and in James. It's wholeness, purity, integrity, being a funnel. If you really want to be a funnel, and that's maturity, one who receives and gives what they've received, one who opens his arms humbly to God like the children just before this, who receives God's kingdom as a child and comes not with anything in their hands, but simply to receive, and one who gives away what they've received. That's perfection, that's integrity, that's wholeness, that's purity. Jesus says, if you really want to be that, and you can just, you know the story, but you can imagine what's coming, even if you haven't heard the full story, but you understand what perfection is in terms of maturity, wholeness, completeness, giving away what you've received, and this man is wealthy, how would he demonstrate integrity? How would he demonstrate perfection? How would he demonstrate purity? How would he demonstrate wholeness? What did Jesus say? If you want to be perfect, verse 21, if you want to be complete, if you want to demonstrate the funnel that's what you are, go, sell your belongings, give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. I said that verse 21 and the idea of perfect provides a connecting point with the whole of James, and the rich young ruler's response provides a connecting point with James 1, this man heard the word in a crisis, in a trial. He heard the word where it challenged him at his most sensitive point. To use a modern spiritual reference, and I think it's a helpful one, Jesus challenged his foundational idol and exposed it. And what did the man do? He heard the command, he heard the word that confronted him in his trial, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. In James' phraseology of James 1, the rich young ruler is a hearer of the word, but not a doer, because that word exposed him. It exposed his heart, and he hardened his heart. He would not do it. Turn with me to James chapter 1. This is just how James operates, isn't it? His logic is that there are trials all around, and he understands that for his audience, these who've been dispersed because of persecution. They were in Jerusalem. These are people who have roots in Jerusalem. If we know much about the ancient world and Jews in Jerusalem, they had clout. They had power. Yes, they were under the subjugation of Romans. Yes, there were issues there, taxation, all the rest. But they still had this special place in Roman society. They still had their customs that they could hang on to. They still had some privileges. Though there were hard times, they had privileges. When the persecution happened and then they're scattered, they're away from their homeland. Across the broader Roman world, they still had some clout, but being out of Jerusalem, they had less. And just at the social level, the sort of social economic level of the day, these people were outcasts. And they're away from their homeland, they're dispersed, and we've likened it even to refugees in Syria and Iraq today. They're out of their homeland, they're away from their family networks, their social networks, their economic security, and they have trials because of that. And James begins in James 1, consider it pure joy when you have these kinds of trials, because he recognizes God's sovereignty over their trials, and he recognizes that despite their trials, be they the strongest socioeconomic trials that they could face, they still had the kingdom. They were still heirs of Jesus' teaching. They still had forgiveness of sin. They still had eternal life. And James' logic is not just here in terms of the rich young ruler. It's also in the pearl of great price. The man who finds a pearl in a field and he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field because the one pearl, that one tiny object, makes that field more valuable than anything else he had. In James' understanding, Jesus and the kingdom is that valuable. And if someone is woken up to that by being born again, then all of life is under its sway, its power. It's worth everything to follow after him. So James isn't a stoic. He's not someone just writing and saying, consider it pure joy. Come on, pull your bootstraps up, go the extra mile. He's not someone who's just saying, set your teeth to a goal and get after it. No, he's entirely logical. Recognize all that you have, he's saying, and you experience the fullness of that, the purity of it, the wholeness of it, the perfection of it, when you become a funnel and you open yourself wide and you're willing to give yourself entirely away. This is how valuable the kingdom is. Understands the generosity of God and God's goodness. Just last week, we noticed this in God's generosity. Notice as we're catching ourselves up to speed in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, what should he do? Ask of God. Why? Because God gives generously. Right out of the gate, James expresses two parallel ideas. God is sovereign over the trials of life, and he is in control of them. He in fact, brings them to grow our faith, and he's the one who meets our needs in those trials. It's not just one track for James, it's always two. The difficulties that God brings, yes, he's in charge of them, and God is generous to meet our needs. He is the one who supplies. And if we can understand how generous God is in giving new life spiritually, then we can trust him to meet the needs of the day. And that's James' flow of thought. He begins in James 1:5 really with the lesser thing that God provides, though it's great. To their immediate situation, God supplies wisdom. And this is incredible. God supplies wisdom to those in need. And if we're struggling to believe that he would supply wisdom, all we need to do is think about what he has already supplied. Go further in James 1, and it's what we talked about with Master's Kids just a moment ago. Master's Kids, you're still listening. James 1:16, don't be deceived, my dearly loved brothers. Every generous act, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there's no variation or shadow cast by turning. That is, God is absolute. He's immutable. He doesn't change. Complete solidarity with God. And notice the next phrase. That being the case, by his own choice, he gave us new birth. It's redundancy in James 1:17 and 16 and 17. It's a redundant idea. James is saying the same idea in two different ways. God is unchanging, and by his own choice, he gave us new birth. Sometimes that's where we stop. But notice the final phrase of verse 18. That we should be the first fruits of his creation. James 1:18 is in fact the funnel. By his own choice, God gave us so that we would be the first fruits. We would demonstrate what he is like. It's this flow of thought right here in James 1:18 that reflects Paul in many places. God has given us no new birth, so imitate him. Be receivers of the word, hearers of it, and doers of it. And James goes on in verses 19 and following through the rest of this chapter to explain what first fruits means in his understanding here. And the idea of first fruits can be expressed in several different ways. Paul uses the metaphor as well. It's just the first of something that more is to come of this. And here James looks to the future, and he understands God's faithfulness in the present. And we'll look at this further in James chapter 5, where James has this strong looking to the future in his understanding, God's generosity in the end and to provide in these last days while we wait for Christ's return. And in the meantime, we are people who demonstrate hope in that, such that we are a preview of who God is. We are a preview of God's ultimate act to make things right. And we express that on earth by being doers of the word. Here in the end of James 1, beginning in verse 19, going through the rest of the chapter, I want us to think about the trials of 2016, how we should respond to God's wisdom. We'll put the whole chapter together this morning. We begin early on by thinking about God's generosity, James 1:5. God supplies wisdom in our trials. And the question now is, what are we going to do with it? James is concrete about this wisdom. It's not an abstract wisdom that only one or two people could have, or that they could share in, or a kind of wisdom that would be just for me, a private kind of wisdom. No, it's wisdom by the Word. it's God's revelation in His Word, the wisdom of Christ that meets our needs. And the question then, what are we going to do with it? How are we going to reply? What's the proper response? You see the flow of thought there just in your bulletin or on the screen before you. Step one, humbly receive it, even if it confronts us. Even if it would be the case that it's the idol of the day that it confronts. Humbly receive it. And then do it. Do it. Act on it. In the frame with the rich young ruler, it would be to sell all we have, give it to the poor, and get right behind Jesus and start walking. Literally following Him. Doing it to a T. That's what James would have. And all of this while keeping ourselves from the world. So much of what James is concerned about is that these people who are dispersed from their heritage, their heritage, not just in Judaism, but ultimately in Christianity, and in Jesus Christ, and the situation of their day. He is concerned that scattered about, these people could find a new identity, a new rooting of their very lives and who they are. And He is concerned that that rooting would be worldliness, the things of this world, what other people would think of us, pursuit of wealth, pursuit of success, a getting by now without thought for eternity, without thought for Christ and what He has done for us, a worldliness, and that can happen to people who've been dispersed. They can quickly get a new kind of identity, a new self-understanding, and that becomes the orientation of their lives. And James is concerned that that not happen. He's concerned, rather, with any extra energy that they would have. They demonstrate perfection, wholeness, integrity by being a funnel and looking out for those most in need. James is not against prosperity in the world. He's for work, and we'll get to that later in the book. But he is extremely concerned that being dispersed from their homeland, having new opportunities and perhaps new freedoms that might be before them, they not root themselves in the world, but root themselves in Christ. And if that's going to be the case, they're going to be looking out for those in need among them, because that's wholeness, that's integrity, that's being a funnel, that's perfection. This is what James is after. So James 1:19. How should we respond to God's gift of wisdom during the trials of 2016? Notice verses 19 through 21. My dearly loved brothers, and we noted this already, James uses this phrase of brothers and often calling them dearly loved, these terms of love and encouragement, when he will speak a hard word, something that's challenging to them. These can be a literary device to call the attention of the audience back together, to make sure that they are with him and what he is saying. That somewhat is the case, but I think he really means it. Understand who you are, and I am with you in the midst of this. My dearly loved brothers, understand this. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to think. Why does James begin with the ears? This is important. Maybe you've studied this before, but maybe you haven't. Maybe you've just heard this before, and it sounds in your mind a bit like that Stoic idea of James. James is just a hard book, and he wants to make things hard. Be quick to hear, and you don't like to listen. Slow to speak, slow to anger. He doesn't want people to be angry. We know anger is wrong, causes lots of problems in the world. But in connecting the previous paragraph with this one here in 1:19, what's James saying? He's saying be quick to hear the word. Be quick to hear God's word of wisdom in your trial when you ask Him for help. In James 1, the flow, the petition begins in 1:5. If you lack wisdom, ask of God who gives generously. And when He gives it, don't shun it. It's the short phrase, James 1. Be quick to hear it. Slow to speak, slow to anger. It seems that in the flow of what James is saying, James is concerned that, like the rich young ruler, someone hear the word, they would respond by saying no and even be angry about it. James says, quick to hear, slow to speak, that is, contradict, and slow to anger about it. Rather, receive it. What's James interested in, verse 20? He's interested in what? God's righteousness. God's righteousness can be understood in a number of different ways, and here, God's righteousness is expressing the idea of doing the word. The rich young ruler was not demonstrating God's righteousness because he shunned the word, contradicted Jesus, and apparently went away in some kind of an emotional state. The text doesn't say anger necessarily, but he went away dejected, discouraged, because he was a man of great wealth. He didn't demonstrate God's righteousness. He didn't do the right thing. Do the right thing by responding correctly, heeding the word, hearing it, submitting with humility. Verse 21, here's the exhortation that rounds out the idea. Rid yourselves of moral filth and evil excess, and humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save you. In James' grid, there's no difference between the word that brings regeneration and the word of God's wisdom, the implanted word that saves. For him, salvation is holistic, as with Paul, as with Peter. The word is that which brings life and directs our lives. This is faith. Faith always works itself out. The word that is heard is the word that is to be obeyed and demonstrates God's righteousness. Step one to the trials that we face in 2016 is to heed the word. Sometimes it's going to confront us. It's going to challenge us. It's not going to be what we'd want to hear. But just with the rich young ruler, that will reveal what we're trusting in. It will reveal who we are, what we're about. Kent Hughes says the idea this way. It's important that we not miss what James is saying. An unwillingness to listen, a sinful tongue, unrighteous anger are moral evils. If we are slow to hear God's word, quick to speak, quick to anger, moral filth is not only our lot, but our destiny. If we wish to receive and benefit from the word, we must get rid of the sins it has revealed to us. The humble acceptance James means teachableness, a welcoming of the word, the opposite of self-assertiveness. It's during these trials that God will reveal what we're really trusting in. For the rich young ruler, it was his wealth. He didn't understand the value of the kingdom. I'm going to offer a few just points of application along the way, a little less just at the end, but here's, if you're taking notes, here's one. And I'll say it in a broad sense so that you can get it and narrow it down. I hinted at it earlier. This is a hard idea. James is full of these. If we are going to be people who respond in humility to the word during the trials of 2016, and that word confronts us, we have got to have depth in the value of the kingdom. We've got to have an earlier, deeper understanding of the value of Jesus' teaching if during those trials we are going to humbly submit to challenging words. This is just who we are as people. We've got to have a proportionality about us. And sometimes it's the case with believers, and I know it's true in my life, if I am not submitting to the word when it challenges me, my error, and maybe this is yours as well, is I have not thought proportionally about the value of Jesus' teaching versus whatever is being exposed in my life. There's got to be a deeper, earlier appreciation for the value of the kingdom and the things of God. That anything he would ask, any place that would be exposed, any idea that would be challenged would, though perhaps it would be a great difficulty for me to submit, I could do it rationally because I understand the value of being in the kingdom. I understand the value of forgiveness. If you're taking notes, you're only going to submit to the degree that it makes sense. And we have got to be people who make it make sense to ourselves. And the way to do that is to think about it often, to take in the word deeply, early, so that when that word challenges, we are ready to submit because we understand the value of the kingdom. It has to make sense to us. And if we understand the value of the kingdom, any challenging word will make sense. During the trials of 2016, and God provides wisdom, we need to humbly receive His word, even if it challenges us, even if it's a hard word. Because it would make sense. This is fine. We have received greater. The wide circle at the top of the funnel. We received much. God is generous. It's valuable. No matter what would be required at the bottom, there's so much at the top. Second, we have to do it. Verse 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. He looks at himself, goes away, right away forgets what kind of a man he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer who acts, this person will be blessed in what he does. Along the way, I've tried to point out, both in the story of the rich young ruler and here in James, there's a concern for perfection. And when we think about perfection, we're not thinking of 100% and not a 99% on an exam, because a 99% would not be perfect, 100% would. But rather, what we're thinking about here is integrity, wholeness, purity. A funnel, one who receives and gives out. This is integrity. And James uses the analogy of a mirror here. And think about that grid of integrity as James brings up this illustration of a mirror. It's easy to get at. What's the whole purpose of a mirror? So that you know what you look like, and you know then how to act in light of what you look like, to have an effect on your life. If you look in a mirror and your hair is a mess, comb it. That's right. You have integrity by combing it. If you look in a mirror and you got some food dribbling off you over here, you don't go out and greet your neighbor. Hey, what's going on? You got chili just running down your shirt. They look at you. No, you wipe it off and you change your shirt. It has an effect. That's what a mirror does. You don't go away, I forgot, is there chili all over my face and my shirt before I go to meet my neighbor or not? No, the whole point of a mirror is it's supposed to have an effect. And that's the word in trials, in James' idea. Do the word. Let it have an effect, not be only a hearer. Because a hearer deceives himself just as a person deceives himself if he goes away and doesn't do anything about what he looks like. The whole purpose of a mirror is to show us what we look like, to give us a truthful perspective so that we make an adjustment if we would need to. If it was a hearer of the word and not doer, he's like a man, again, looking at his own face in the mirror, looks himself, forgets what he looks like. Contrast, verse 25, the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom perseveres in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who acts. This person will be blessed in what he does. Looking into the perfect law of freedom, into all that Jesus taught, into what James will talk about later, the royal law, summed up in love your neighbor as yourself, which James will emphasize and we'll get at here in just a few moments in a very specific way. Looking the perfect law. Now, we need to think here. James isn't just saying, make sure that you look at Jesus' teaching and all that He has said and love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, this royal law. But this royal law, this perfect law James is talking about, has another qualifying phrase to it. Did you notice that? The one looking intently at the perfect law of liberty, of freedom. What does James mean? When we think about liberty or freedom just by the very definition of the word, it implies a separation from something, a removal of something that used to have a dominion or an authority over someone or something, and now that's gone. There's separation from it. It's here where we sometimes, again, think of Paul and liberty and law ideas that he brings up in Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, especially in that section of Scripture. And James might be saying some of the same things, but in the near flow here that James is writing about, he hasn't mentioned any of those kinds of ideas that Paul is dealing with in the context of Romans 5 through 8, or that he deals with throughout the book of Galatians. Here or there in Philippians 3 and in Colossians 2, he's not dealing with those at all in his context here, but James is talking about freedom from something. It's not freedom necessarily from the Mosaic Law. I think that would be true in many senses. So what does James want his audience to be free of? What kind of perfect law gives freedom, and freedom from what? I would argue that James has in view freedom from worldliness. This royal law that says, love your neighbor as yourself, frees us from worldliness. It separates us from everything that is underneath the world system. A love of self. A love of praise. A love of honor. A love of pats on the back. A love of esteem. And if we love our neighbor as ourselves, as James is going to define it in the last couple of verses of the chapter, that is freedom. James is calling us to a wholeness, a purity, a maturity that is freeing from the world. You want real freedom? You want to be set free from sin? Love God, love your neighbors yourself. And unlike the rich young ruler who was worldly par excellence, be willing to give it all away because of the value of the kingdom. This is James' message. David Platt comments, sometimes believers act only on the things they agree with in their lifestyle. They act when it's convenient to obey. But when the word confronts, challenges, convicts, or tries to change them, they put it aside, forget about it, never putting it into action. But James says, do it, and you will be blessed if you do. Notice what James says. Verse 25. If you're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of acts, this person is blessed in what he does. This is God's blessing. It was not upon the rich young ruler. It is upon the one who goes away. I said there's going to be application points along the way, and the first idea we were thinking about is the need to have proportionality about the kingdom, and any word that would come, no matter how challenging, in the midst of trial, if we think properly, if we will rationalize the situation in a proper way, not rationalize in terms of getting out of it, but rationalize the value of the kingdom and the surpassing greatness of Jesus in light of what is asked, we will more humbly, more quickly be able to receive the word. Second idea here. I think another thing that's going to be helpful for us. How great is God able to bless us? Are there limits on the ability to which God could bless you? James says, you will be blessed if you do it. It's going to help if we can think about God's capacity to bless us. What's going to help you in the midst of trial when you hear a challenging word is that God is able to bless me in this far beyond anything I could think. In James' view of things, as he will speak about Job and Elijah later on, especially Job suffered and God gave him all back and more. He understands God's great power to raise Isaac from the dead, if you will. Giving Isaac back even in the midst of Abraham's great faith to slay his son. James is all about blessing for those who obey. Those who trust God and obey, they are blessed, and James is going to catalog it over and over and over again. In the midst of those challenging words, mark it well, God is able to bless, and he promises to do it. God is not slow about this promise. He will bless. Finally, keep ourselves from the world. Verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue but deceiving his heart, his religion is useless, pure and undefiled religion. Look at this. Look after orphans and widows in their distress. And notice how James climaxes the idea. Verse 27. Keep oneself unstained from the world. This will be James' concern. Flee from the world. It's this perfect law of freedom. It's this perfect law that frees us from worldliness. And the most dangerous thing for a Christian is a desire for clout from the world. Pats on the back, approval from pagan friends, socioeconomic status beyond what God would supply, somehow a reputation from the world. If only my pagan neighbors and family would stand up and call me blessed, James is highly concerned about that person. Because they've forgotten the value of the kingdom. Keep oneself unstained from the world. If anyone thinks he's religious, James writes, verses 26 and 27, control the tongue. Where have we heard speech earlier? 119. Don't talk back to the word. If the word confronts us and challenges us, don't talk back. Receive it. Control the tongue. Humble your heart. Be pure of religion. Be whole. Be one of integrity. Be a funnel. Pure and undefiled religion is this, verse 27, to look after those in need, to help them, to go out of your way, to do what you can. This is pure. This is maturity. It's willing to compromise your own agenda of life. It's willing to compromise your socioeconomic status. Do you recognize how these ideas of benevolence, orphans, widows, this kind of thing, runs exactly contrary to worldliness? Do you notice how these are polar opposites? Because these take time, money, convenience, all the things that the world would be accommodating to, that you'd want to run after. More leisure, more money, more time, more clout. These don't provide that. And this is how maturity and purity come. Doug Moo writes, in the ancient world, with an absence of money-making possibilities for women and any kind of social welfare, those in need were helpless to provide for themselves. A mark of Israel's obedience, therefore, was a special concern for helpless people. The Lord commanded his people in Exodus 22, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. The law specified that people were to go out of their way to provide for widows and orphans, Deuteronomy 14. Isaiah, in a passage similar to many ways to these verses in James, announces that God will no longer recognize the worship his people offer him. They must repent and, quote, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow. In these actions, the people of Israel to imitate God himself. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, Psalm 68. It's probably for this reason that James describes God here as the Father. One test of pure religion is the degree to which we extend aid to the helpless of our world. Inconvenient? Yes. Expensive? Yes. Time-consuming? Yes. Relationally straining? Yes. Worth it? Yes. Because not just for the sake of those who are hopefully receiving if we would visit widows, but for what we gain. This is pure undefiled religion. Listen, the worst thing a Christian can be is a stopped-up funnel. You stink. Warren Wiersbe heard him one time say, you know, too many Christians are like the Dead Sea. There's no outlet and there's no life. Give it all away. Give it all away. And you will find, unlike what the rich young ruler was willing to experience, that God is able to bless because the kingdom is valuable. Therefore, it's rational to go the opposite way of the world. It's appropriate to go through James, I think, right after Christmas. One of my favorite reads at Christmas is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. I mentioned it earlier, I think, in the Christmas series, and the chapter on God incarnate is just every page worth it. I want to read a couple for you. We talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, Packer writes, rarely meaning more than this by sentimental jollity on a family basis. The Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all year long. It's our shame and disgrace today that so many Christians, I'll be more specific, so many of the soundest and most orthodox Christians go through this world in the spirit of the priest and Levite in our Lord's parable, seeing human needs all around them, but after a pious wish and perhaps a prayer that God might meet those needs, averting their eyes and passing by on the other side. This is not the Christmas spirit. Nor is the spirit of those Christians, alas, and they are many, whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home, making nice middle-class Christian friends, and bringing up their children in a nice middle-class Christian way, and who leave the sub-middle-class sections of the community, Christian and non-Christian, to get by themselves. The Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christmas snob. The Christmas spirit, the Christian spirit, is of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others and not just their own friends in whatever way there seems need. If we desire spiritual quickening for ourselves individually, one step we should seek is to cultivate this spirit. As we come to the Lord's table, we recognize this morning that this, in fact, is the Christmas spirit, the Christian spirit. If the men who have been asked to serve the elements would come stand down in front.